the Jesus of Genesis. So far we've gone through a couple in this series where we've just done some work on some foundational issues. Genesis as a book and all of the history that is in the Bible is not disconnected from the real world. We talked about Bible and science. It is the Bible, and particularly Genesis, is not disconnected from history, and theology is actualized in history. That was one of the big points last week. I hope you got that. I really hope you got that, because we are not just talking about debatable theological issues here. We're talking about theology that is actualized in real history. And so it's so important. It's so important that we get that. Today we're talking about Christ the Light. We're starting in looking at some of these themes that start in Genesis, that show us the Jesus of Genesis, and that move all the way through Scripture. And they're important to see. One of the big reasons that I thought it was important for us to do this series is not just because, you know, I used to work in Answers in Genesis and I've got a real hang-up about Genesis, all right? Of course, I love the work that they do in apologetics there, but we're not actually doing apologetics. We've done one sermon on apologetics. We're probably not going to do any more here in this series. I want us to see the glory of God in his word and from Genesis all the way through to Jesus, as the whole of the Bible points to Christ. And I want you to see how beautiful it is, and one of at least my preaching desires in this message is that you all are able to say, wow, isn't the Bible amazing, and pick it up and read it a little bit more. I hope that you get reason to enjoy the Scriptures, because they are a delight, they are amazing. Spectacular, wondrous, majestic. This is the word of God. And, you know, I have coming towards the end of the year, I'm coming to the end of certain sections of my scripture readings. I've just finished Malachi, you know, and my New Testament reading. I'm kind of going through Peter now, and we'll have it all finished by the end of the year. But here's the thing is, as I look through and I'm able to read it that way, not just some bits of Scripture, but all of Scripture, and you read it that way, you see the movements of God that progress towards our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and it's just, it's glorious. Maybe I'm the only one that wants to speak this way. I hope I'm not, because it's amazing. And so I hope that God reveals this to you as we go through this series. That's a little bit of what I'm hoping you're going to get out of this series. We're talking about Christ the Light. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we read this: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." By the way, today I'm going to put so many scriptures up that you're not going to be able to keep up trying to flick it. You can try, you can do your best, but you're not going to keep up. I'm just going to let you know. But here, look at this first sentence that Peter says, that you are sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, the fleshly aspects of this world, which wage war against your soul. Do you feel like sojourners sometimes? Do you feel like pilgrims in this land? I'm not just talking about in this world, but maybe not even just in this country, but in this culture that we live in right here around us. You know, we live in a country where at the moment someone callously walks into a Jewish synagogue and kills people. We have laws that allow for murders of babies, marriage of same-sex couples. We see the darkness of immorality all around us in our culture. We know people suffering from certain aspects of those laws and the effects of trial and sickness and anxiety and depression, that those rates are really high in America. Divorce rates are through the roof. I could go on all day describing, you know, all of the issues that we live in this country. But I'd relate them to the world as well, the whole world. But it is true that we are in somewhat of a post-Christian era. We talked about that in Sunday. There is somewhat of a cultural shift. But, you know, and sometimes as we look at that, we can come to this place where we're saying the darkness seems to be winning. The darkness seems to be taking over, the darkness, and people can be so down and forlorn about all of this. The darkness seems to be winning. And sometimes we see ourselves as weak little pilgrims under the affliction of an increasing darkness, and you might even ask yourself, where is the light? Where is it? Well, today I want us to see that God has a mission of light. And if you only see darkness and gloom, if you only see defeat, then I want to suggest to you that you are not looking with biblical eyes. And so we're going to talk about that light that overcomes the darkness today. And we're going to start at the beginning. And in this part of our series, we're going to start at the very beginning. And I want us to spend a little bit of time in the first four verses of Genesis, because it is really important that we understand these verses if we are to understand the nature of light and darkness. Remember, everything starts with a historical, real historical origin that gives us understanding for all of the theological concepts that come in the rest of Scripture that point to Jesus, and that includes light and darkness. And so I love this big picture, looking at God's plan right from the very start. And so we're going to journey, and we're going to journey from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We start at the beginning. In the beginning. In the beginning, Bereshit. God created. Bara Elohim. Bereshit. It can be translated in the beginning or at the first. Some people have tried to translate this as at the beginning of creation. Now, the problem I have, and you don't see this in any of the ancient translations, the problem I have with this is that it can suggest that material was already there. At the beginning of creation, God did these things with matter that was already existing. It's not in any of the ancient translations, and I don't believe that there is anywhere even close to the context that we read here. In the beginning, God created. This is a word that Moses uses for God creating here, the word bara. Now, this word, bara, is only associated with God making something. It's not associated with man making anything. We make things, but God has bara. He has created things. And so there is something, as we read this first verse in Genesis, in the word selection that Moses has used to say there is something unique about God's creation. God creates in a way that humans don't create. And so every indication that we have from this word in the way that God is creating is that he's making everything out of nothing. And we see that in the fact that Moses talks about God created the heavens and the earth. Whenever you see the words heavens and earth used in the Old Testament, it is used in making an encompassing statement. The heavens and the earth mean everything. Means there's not anything that God created that was not already there. It's everything. It's every single thing. And you read this in many different passages that talk about the everything of God's, the totality of God's creation being absolutely everything that there is. All the heavens and the earth, everything, the whole universe, matter, the whole lot. So when you read that and you see the way that it's used in Scripture, you see that this is definitely pointing to the context that in the beginning, God, there was nothing else. There was a self-existent, eternal God who, out of nothing, created everything that there is. Now, one of the ways that the Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, would help us to understand something to be held or someone to be held in honor and in majesty is they would take a word and they would make it a plural. And so the word for God here in Hebrew, Elohim, is actually in a plural. Now, some people have, some scholars have wanted to say perhaps this is even alluding to the Trinity. It may be, that's possible. That's not my argument this morning. I think it might be a hard call to say that this is what the ancient Hebrews actually actually believed when they were writing that, but there is definitely a plural of majesty or a plural of honour that they would use for certain things that are to be held in honour and majesty. And here, God is used in the plural. It is to hold him in honour as the God who created everything that there is. Everything that there is. By the way, in me saying it's not necessarily, may not be a reference to the Trinity, does not believe that I have any issue with the Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons but one God, right? And so we hold strongly to the doctrine of the Trinity. But I think this is more to tell us to say, this is majesty. This is power. This is something that no human can possibly understand. This God, out of nothing, spoke the world into existence. His very will brought forth creation. That's power. Only an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God could do something that only a self-existent God, one who existed before time, before space, before matter, before anything else, only God is God. And only God is to be worshipped. Everything in the physical realm exists by his sovereign power. Verse 2 and 3 says this: the earth was without form and void. And here is the first we get the concepts of light and dark. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And this is where we're going to start concentrating on light and darkness. There are these words here, without form and without void. The Hebrew words tohu and bohu. And these words, some scholars have attempted to say what they really mean is it was all chaos, it was chaotic, and God had to bring some order to the chaos, and I have trouble with that explanation. I have great trouble with that explanation. Some people, by saying that, they just mean it's desolate. I have no problem with that. There was a desolation to what was there. God just created a ball that was covered in water. It was in darkness. There was no form to it. It was void of anything. It was desolate. It was a blank canvas. And so to say that there was some chaos or something out of God's control, something bad or evil, cannot possibly be the case. There is no part of the progression of creation that we could call bad or evil. This good God is creating in progression of 6 days what he is doing. And so there's no evil aspect to it. There's no bad aspect to it. So what we see in this first stage of creation is a desolate world covered by water without any form in total darkness, and darkness seems to be part of that desolation. And so we get a sense that it's certainly not God's desire for it to be this way. He has not finished his creation. In fact, the thing that starts bringing everything into life is a contrast to this. But let's not skip over this little bit in the middle. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Whether or not the Jews understood this as the third person in the Trinity, the Spirit, that's another matter. I mean, I can see the Trinity in these verses, all over these verses. I really can. God wills, the Spirit moves, and the Word comes forth and says, let there be light. Right from the very beginning, God contrasts, and look at that contrast. God contrasts darkness and light. It is light, darkness is there, and it is light that overcomes the darkness. God brings light into the darkness. And look what he does. He does it, and there is no sun yet. Sun doesn't come till day four. There is no moon. Whatever it is, whatever that light substance is that God creates, whether it's his own glory or a particular light substance that he makes, he brings light into the darkness. And he commands it to be there. Let there be light. And the Hebrew there indicates a spontaneity. It happened. And it was so. And it happened. I love the way that John Calvin talks about this. He said, it did not, however, happen from inconsideration or by accident that the light preceded the sun and the moon. To nothing are we more prone to tie down the power of God to those instruments, the agency of what he employs. In other words, you know what? We see the sun shining today. We see light coming from the sun. If we didn't have this, we would say, oh, look at the sun. How great is the sun? The sun brings light and light brings life to everything. And so we might worship the sun, which is exactly what the ancient Near East did. But no, Moses gives us what actually happened with God, that he, in the beginning, spoke light without a sun. God is to be worshipped. How prone are we to worship the creation rather than the creator? So often that happens, right? But God is creating light without a sun, without a moon, and he alone is God. And so, God saw that the light was good. And here's the contrast. God separated the light from the darkness. It's good. It's the light. It's particularly here what God is calling good is the light. Look at this. God saw that the light was good. The light separates the dark evenings from the mornings. And all other creation comes after light. Now, what some people have been prone to do in thinking about this is thinking, oh yeah, look at that. There's light and it overcomes darkness. Light is good, darkness is bad. There's an evil, there's darkness is evil and light is good. And we know, we get those pictures in the Bible, but they are not forces in themselves. Light is not a force of good. Darkness is not a force, an actual force of evil. They are images of, and the Bible uses them as images of what is good and evil. But we are not dualistic. We don't believe in yin and yang. Here. That's dualism. We're not dualistic. God uses darkness. In fact, listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, in 45:7, I form light and create darkness. It's God who is the power over light and darkness. Okay, God is all of the force. It is not that there is force in these things as well. God is the power. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And so we do see that, but we also do see that God uses light and darkness in imagery. He uses it to help us understand that there is a darkness that does need to be overcome. And so it's used as imagery throughout the Bible. But we understand the power of that imagery because of the power of an actual God who spoke actual light into darkness in the actual origin of creation. It's rooted in a historical origin, our understanding of that. And that's what we need to see. So what I want to do right now is look at some Old Testament texts. And by the way, you're going to say, man, he's looking at a lot of texts today, and I want to tell you, I could have chosen so much more and kept you here for the rest of the day. But we're not doing that. So let's look at how then we see light and darkness used in the Bible, particularly after Genesis 3. Because after Genesis 3, Genesis 3 is where the fall of man comes. And we see that sin has come into the world and there are all the consequences in this sin-cursed world. So we see darkness associated with that sin and light associated with overcoming it. Let's have a look at what the Old Testament talks about. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 11 and 3 to 13. By the way, there's one more thing that I just want us to see. I want you to remember one thing. I went through the first four verses because when it comes to light coming into the darkness, you cannot disassociate it with the absolute power of God as the creator in the first place. Light must be considered on the basis of the power of the creator. And it's an incredible power. Obviously, we see it's an incredible power. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, we read this. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. It's wisdom. The wisdom of God keeps us in the right path, in light. But those who forsake God's righteousness walk in darkness. Wicked people are described as those who walk in darkness. That's pretty powerful. I mean, we just say, oh yeah, okay, that's an imagery. But to walk in darkness, how does somebody take themselves out of darkness into light? We're just in darkness. We somehow need light to come into our life. That's the wicked. That's the way of the world, brothers and sisters. There is an impotency in darkness that we need a potency to invade. Exodus chapter 10, in the plagues of Egypt. Out of the 10 plagues of Egypt, one of those plagues, one of the judgments of God is darkness. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all of the land of Egypt. 3 days they did not see one another, nor did anyone raise from his place for 3 days. But look at this last bit. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. And so darkness is judgment, but look at the people of God. The people of God alone, because of God's power, are in the light. Isn't that glorious? I mean, we just see these things and make light of them. Okay, yeah, okay, there's this picture there, but this shows us that God has done an extraordinary thing with his people. And there is judgment upon those who are not his people. That judgment rests upon them. Psalm 88, 10 to 13. The people in this world who walk around are as if they are dead in darkness. And this is what the psalmist is really saying by these words. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your unrighteousness in the land of forgetfulness? He's talking about physical death here, but he's also alluding to this spiritual reality of the death that we walk in, and you're walking around in darkness, you cannot understand the righteousness of the Lord. But look what he says this then. The psalmist says, but I, O Lord, cry to you when? Not in the night, but in the morning. My prayer comes before you. You see, those who cry to the Lord, those who come to the Lord are in the light. They're in the morning. Those who don't, those who are walking around are as if dead in darkness. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who think that living in darkness is good. Oh, brothers and sisters, you just have to walk out and have a look at the news, and we see that all the time. We see laws that people are making, and they're saying, these are good laws, these are moral laws, and we know they're total darkness. We see that all around us. And the Bible says darkness is evil, darkness is bitter, don't pursue it. Don't pursue it and say that it's good. Don't pursue it and say that it's sweet. It's wrong. That's the world. You're not in the world. Don't call dark. Where are you calling dark things good? We need to be really careful about that, don't we? We need to think about that. Where is there darkness in my life that needs to be overcome by light? Because I don't want to call those things good that God does not call good. Psalm 56, 13. For you have delivered my soul. And here is where we hear wonderful words of hope. You have delivered my soul from death. You've delivered me from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. See, this is the power that light brings life. Actual life. You've taken me out of darkness. You've brought light to my world. You've brought light to my life. It's something that you have done. You have taken me. You have delivered my soul from death. That's got to be some amazing power to do that, right? And so wherever the Bible is talking about light, it's associating with an incredible power. And the word of God is not impotent either. The word of God is a powerful word. His commandments are true and right. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. God's commands are light for us. God's word shines on us. It shows us our sin. It shows us where we need to repent, and so that we can turn away from the darkness and follow him, follow his light, shining on the light of our sin, lighting his, shining on our sin and reproving us so that we would be more like him and live in the light. Psalm 27:1 of David. This is a psalm of David. The Lord himself is my light. Look at all this. This is just incredible, isn't it? This is beautiful. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Here is the thing. As you read through the Old Testament and you read about darkness, and the darkness does seem to be powerful, and we can see as we walk out, some of us think that the darkness is taking over in this country, that all of that is happening. But here is what the psalmist says. We need not fear it, because God is the power that overcomes the darkness. God is the light that brings salvation and takes us out of this dark world. God is the stronghold of my life. All of my faith is in the one who can say, let there be light, and there's light. That's where it is. So we don't have to fear the darkness when we're in the light. But you know what? There's one thing in the Old Testament, I love this, is that there are many pictures that point forward to the ultimate victory of light in this world. And there are so many allusions to it, but one of the ones that I love the most is in Isaiah. And let me just, before we go there, give you just a little background. If you've been in Sunday school, you've heard it. But in Isaiah chapters 7 through to 11, there was this section that we went through, and we were consistently looking at this threat to Judah from the northern nations, particularly the northern nation of rebellious Israel and Syria. And little Judah was basically terrified about what these nations could do to it, and they were thinking, how are we going to get out of this? We're going to have to go and find some help from some other bigger nations like Assyria, which were a terribly brutal nation in themselves. And so Judah is looking at these other ways, and God gives them this promise. Listen, I'm going to bring forth a child. And he gives this there to the king Ahaz. I'm going to bring forth a child. And this child, you're going to give him a certain name. And when this child is born, before this child reaches the age of maturity, I'll have turned back Syria. I'll have turned back Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. They will not come against you. I'm a faithful God. I'm going to look after you. I'm going to save you from the destruction of this world. And so we have that in chapter 7. But as you then read from chapter 7 through, you start getting an indication that this promise is greater than actually even this time. And this child, who may have been, you know, a real child and was a real child back there in that time, was a pointer towards something even greater, a child that would be even greater than that to come yet and bring an ultimate salvation for God's people. And you get to chapter 9 in Isaiah, and everybody knows the famous Isaiah 9 passage, right? And you start reading and you see, hey, there's something greater. God is pointing us forward to an even greater salvation than that from Israel and Syria. And we read this in Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness, who've put their trust in the nations rather than God, have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Imagine for a moment how it would be if you were the people of Judah. What is this? I want this light. We need this light. We want to see what this light is. And then you just read four verses later, and you read about a child, a promised child yet again. But this can't be any normal child. This is something greater than any of us could have imagined. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The nations of this world that you've been putting your trust in, all of the darkness in this world that you've been putting your trust in, they are going to be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's not Hezekiah, or whoever they thought this child might have been. That's not this person. That's something so much better. And so all of the Old Testament is talking about the darkness and the light and our need to be in the light, and the light associated with salvation and the victory of God, and pointing to a great light that is yet to come. And then we get to the New Testament, and I want to talk about that light, Christ the light. Because you get to the New Testament and you read the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, and you read those first four chapters that we've already preached through, remember? And Jesus comes, he's this baby who comes, born of a virgin. And you get to chapter 4 and you see him starting in his ministry years. You see him in chapter 3 and in his baptism, then go into the wilderness for these, for this temptation with Satan, where he has victory over the very devil. And then straight after that, we read these verses: the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Didn't we just read that? Matthew takes from Isaiah and he says this: for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And then Matthew says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is the light. Here is the kingdom of light. Here is Christ the light. Here is the redemption, and the way of that redemption is repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You know, as we think about that, he's come as our salvation. He's come preaching the good news of his kingdom to us. But you know what? The New Testament, just like the Old Testament, shows us how we desperately, desperately need him. Desperately need him as our Saviour. Romans 1:21. We start hearing the same message of the Old Testament in the New Testament, where it comes to dark and light. For although they knew God, this is the world, all those who have rejected God, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. God has manifested himself to all of us in the creation, but we've rejected that. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Where are we when we are outside of Christ? Where are we when we don't know the saving work of Jesus Christ? We are in darkness. Our minds are futile. The futility of our minds are darkness. How do you turn from that? How do you turn away from that without an incredible work of God? 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so what John is saying in his letter here is, brothers and sisters, hating your brother is actually an indication that you're in darkness. It's an indication of that. Darkness blinds us. Jesus also called the Jewish light leaders blind guides, didn't he? And hating your brother is just one of those things, an example, an indication that you are living in darkness, someone who lives in hate. So there's a lot of talk in the New Testament about being blind and being in darkness outside of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 says this: now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now when he says the Gentiles, Paul in the previous chapter has just talked to the Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ as being one people, no longer two. And so he's saying to that people, don't walk as the Gentiles do. That's everybody else who's not believing in Jesus. And so don't walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. And what does that mean? Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That's the reality of humanity. That's the reality of darkness ever since Genesis 3. Ever since that time. This is the judgment. Jesus, in this conversation, wonderful conversation that he's had with Nicodemus, and John the Apostle keeps talking about the ongoing effects of that. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. It really doesn't sound much like people who are in darkness actually want to be in the light. They don't want to be in the light. How on earth do you transform a cold, dead and dark heart into light and life? We need a miracle. We need someone to say to our hearts, let there be light. We need somebody who has a supreme power. We need someone who has supreme might to bring light and life to a dark and dead soul. And I could go on and look at all of the other aspects of darkness and in the human condition. The darkness is just dark. There's no light there at all. You can't see a thing. It's pitch dark spiritually. But listen to this. The Jesus of Genesis, listen to this. In the beginning was the Word. Now we know that John is talking about Jesus, don't we? Because he came in the flesh. He says that later on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing, was not anything made that was made. The heavens and the earth, all of it. Without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Remember that I said when we were in Genesis 1:1-4, I said, don't forget this. Don't forget this. The power of the Creator is necessary to understand bringing light in the darkness. Remember I said that? Here it is, right here. If you don't understand the power of the Creator, you can't understand how light can possibly overcome darkness. Darkness is nothing without the power of God to bring light into the situation. And so John's whole reference to Jesus here is that he is the powerful Word of creation from Genesis 1. Here he is. Do you want hope? Do you want hope in the darkness? Well, you have to have hope in someone who can bring light into the darkness. And the only way light can be brought into the darkness is through supreme power. Jesus is the Word. He is not just with God. He is God. And he is the Creator. All of those first four verses that we looked at in Genesis said, hey, you need all of this power, the self-existent, eternal God that can create out of nothing to bring light into darkness. And here he is, and he speaks, let there be light, and there is light. And here we have Jesus, who is that Creator, who has that power to bring light into darkness. It's just beautiful. I hope you see it's beautiful. I'm telling you some of the stuff that you already know, but are you seeing it? You see, actually, some of you have got NASB or KJV. You probably have the words in that last verse there where it says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. You probably have the words have not understood it or comprehended. Okay? I really want to suggest to you that that is not the best translation here. I want to prove it to you. The only other place that this Greek word for overcome here or understand, comprehend, as it's used in those translations, the only other place in the New Testament that is used in the context of light and dark is in John chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." That's the word, overtake there, overcome you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. And so we go back, and I believe that is the right translation for this same word right here. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Why is it necessary? Because we need to see the victory of Jesus Christ. And the reason that Jesus Christ can have victory is because of those first verses that say he is the all-powerful, self-existent creator of the world that speaks light into the darkness. If you're in Christ, the light has overcome your darkness. There's so many more beautiful verses about Jesus being the light. He actually is the light. Look at this in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12:46. I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. So in John we get this sense that darkness doesn't reign. Darkness doesn't win. Light has come into the world. If you know Jesus Christ as your Saviour, he has overcome darkness. He is defeated through his perfect light and his atoning death and death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. He's done all that none of us could do because he is the powerful light. Light is associated with power here in the scriptures. He is the powerful light who came into the world with all of his sovereign, powerful glory and overcame Satan and defeated and crushed the devil, crushed sin, crushed death, brought light overcoming the darkness. And without Christ doing his work in our life, we're just going to remain in darkness. Christ is not just the light, brothers and sisters, he's our light. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And I love that Paul brings out exactly this point. He says, for God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness. This is a direct reference back to Genesis 1, isn't it? God actually said, let there be light, and there was light that came into the world. So what Paul is doing is he's making this direct reference back to Genesis 1 and saying, God, who said, the creator of all the universe, the self-existent, omnipotent one, said light should come into the universe, and it did. That same God, here is why we can have absolute hope. This is why we can have absolute certainty, because that God who has all power over creation has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You're sitting there, but you should be jumping off your seats. Jump on the inside for a while, okay? Big jump. Isn't it cool? I mean, isn't it just amazing? Don't just read these verses and skip over them. Paul is saying it's because of this power. It's because of this, the one that can speak the universe into existence. It's because of that power that he has taken our dark and dead hearts, taken scales off our eyes, removed the plugs out of our ears, turned our hearts of stones into hearts of flesh, that we have been able to see the glory of God in the face of our Saviour who died and rose for us. That is light. And you're illuminated. Now you get to walk out in the world and you actually see things and you say, nope, that's not God's way. That doesn't bring God's glory. That doesn't bring God glory. That doesn't bring God glory. And you know, because you have been illuminated. You have this light, and you are this light. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's you. For at one time, you were darkness. You were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In Christ we are light. We don't forget this. I'm going to bring it up in a second. We are light in Christ. Look at what Matthew says. You are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. We are the light of the world. Here, brothers and sisters, this journey that we've just gone through, and I'll finish up here in just one second. This journey that we've just gone through, it's not just theology. Because of the actual event of history, of God in all of his power speaking light into darkness, we understand something of the contrast of light and darkness, which is used in the rest of Scripture to give us hope for Christ and see the marvel of what God has done in our life when he has taken us from death to life in Jesus Christ. And so here is the reality. That in the reality of the fact that God is the creator of light, and in Christ he has made us light, I want to ask you to think about some stuff here. Because this has real practical elements in our life. Do you walk around believing that we are losing the battle and that darkness is overcoming in the United States? Walk around, oh, the liberals and everybody else are winning. Right? If you read your Bible, there is light in America. It's you. It's you. And it's the light of Christ through you. And the Bible says the light will not overcome the darkness. Go out. See, there is light in America. It's you because you're in Christ. Go out and give it to everybody you know. Jesus has already overcome the darkness. The question is, do we believe it? Are we living in it? If you're in Christ, the darkness has not overcome you. So Christ has overcome the darkness. Do you think it's too hard to go to people and to help someone know Jesus? Here is the truth. Here is the truth. For somebody to come from darkness into light, it takes the power of a creator. You are not the creator, but you have the gospel of the creator that is the light within you that you get to go to people with, and God does the work of light in people's life. So take the pressure off yourself. It's a work of God. And go out and preach the gospel. Go out and tell people the good news of Jesus, because you have a God that can transform darkness into light. That's something only a sovereign creator can do, and that's something that we have. And lastly, look at this, the way the Bible finishes. And the city has no need of sun or moon, Revelation 21, 23 to 25, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and at its gates will and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. See, when God spoke light into creation, he separated the light from the darkness, and he created day and night. And after the fall in Genesis 3, darkness then symbolizes sin and death and judgment, and light symbolizes salvation and life, right? And so here is our hope. Here is our hope right here. One day, when Jesus returns, when final consummation happens, there will never again be darkness. There will never again be night. There's an even better light yet to come. You have hope. You have hope. Isn't the Bible glorious? Isn't this message, aren't the threads of Scripture just glorious, and they are rooted in a real history so that we know we can believe them? You have something to go to the bank on, brothers and sisters.